All right, we are going to start today by doing something we have not done in a while. We actually used to do it fairly frequently around here, but we got feedback and we listened to that feedback because what the feedback was that it made some of you uncomfortable. In fact, it really made first-timer visitors, guests to our house uncomfortable. And what that is we're going to get into some small groups, and we're going to actually talk to each other this morning. Now, there's really only one rule to these small groups. There has to be at least one person in your small group that you are not related to. Other than that, have at. Make your own groups. We're going to spend 2 or 3 minutes, but the reason we're bringing it back today, in spite of the fact that it makes us uncomfortable, is because the question that I want you to discuss in your small groups is this: what makes you uncomfortable? So go ahead, we're going to give you 2 to 3 minutes, get into a small group. Again, only rule is somebody in your group has to be outside your relatives. 2 to 3 minutes, what makes you uncomfortable? Go. One minute left. Seconds. That's 10, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, 0. All right. I hope you all had a chance, all had an opportunity. We'll bring it all back in now. Apparently, y'all didn't hate it too much because you're still talking. Yeah. Hey, if you guys want to spend the rest of the time just hanging out, I'm good with that. I'll save this sermon for next week. That'll give me a week off. It'll be great. That won't make me uncomfortable at all. All right. So somebody shout out a couple. What are some of the things you heard? What makes you uncomfortable? Yes. Stage fright. Yes. In fact, people say that this is either number one or number two on the list of fears in America is being on stage and having to talk to a group of people. The old pastor's joke is death is farther down on that list, which means at a funeral, people would rather be the person in the casket than the one giving the eulogy. Yes, stage fright. Definitely being on stage makes people uncomfortable. What else? Small spaces. Claustrophobia makes people uncomfortable. I didn't realize that about myself until I was doing firefighter training and I had to go through the tube, and oh, all of a sudden I had a new fear I didn't have before. What else? Gossip makes you uncomfortable. Hearing things about someone else that, yeah, definitely. What else? Sitting in a briar patch would make you very uncomfortable. Yes, by nature, yeah.
My mom is angry at me, I go, oh, wow.
Sure. I'm 40 years old and I don't think I've figured that one out yet. All right, what else? Name more? Give me one more. Confrontation, yes, makes people very uncomfortable. All right, we are going to see today Jesus is actually going to make a large group of people very uncomfortable. But before we get to that, let's see where we've been so far. Flip that over so it doesn't go off at any point. So far, we've seen that the main point in John is this idea that Jesus is God. He has made that very clear from the very beginning, and it's actually where he's going to end the book as well, is on this concept that Jesus is God. He is deity, and that he gave signs throughout his life to prove that he was God, to prove that he was deity, that he was our Savior, our Messiah, the one who we could trust in. And we saw through the story of Nicodemus that he didn't just come to give us a new piece of our worldview. He didn't just give us the next piece of information. It wasn't like collecting Bible studies and Jesus was here to just give him the newest, greatest Bible study. He actually came to flip the script, to change everything about this world, everything about our lives. There was going to be no area of this planet that would not be unaffected by Jesus' presence on it, by what Jesus came to do. And we saw through the testimony of John that this Jesus who came needs to be our focus. That from this point forward, he must get bigger. He must become more and more the focus of our lives, to the point that we will have to, by nature, decrease. We will be so focused on him that we will focus on ourselves less. That we'll be so focused on him and his mission that the things that we love, the things that are important to us, will just decrease as we fall more and more in love with him and the things that he loves. Which led us to ask the question then, who is Jesus to you? We know that Jesus is God, and no matter how we see him, no matter how we perceive him, nothing will change that fact. But how we see him, how we perceive him, and how we choose to worship him will change us. It will change our lives. It will change how we interact with things like family, how we interact with church, how we interact with everything. And then last week as we were together, as we saw him feed the 5,000, we were left asking the question, what is it that we are looking for from Jesus? Because we saw the people in the crowd, they were there for food. They were there to have their immediate, tangible needs met. And what we're going to see today is that that was really the only thing on their minds. But then we challenged ourselves with, but what is it that we're looking for? What is it that we're expecting Jesus to do in our lives? Because see, after he fed the 5,000, we saw him go away. And the disciples got in the boat, and they started out on the water, and then Jesus rejoined them, and then they ended up at their final destination. In the meantime, though, they have left a large group of people very happily fed, full, sleeping, behind. They didn't go with the disciples. They, in fact, were asleep when they left. And we see here the next morning, they wake up. It says, on the next day, the crowd, that's the 5,000 who just ate, that remained on the other side of the sea, saw that there had been only one boat there. And they saw that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but the disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. See, this is a fairly expected response. This guy just showed up the day before. He had been teaching them all these things about the Bible, and then he provided them with this great meal of bread and fish. And they saw him take this little amount of food and multiply it in such a way that 5,000 people ate. And then 5,000 people ate and were full, and there were leftovers, 12 baskets of leftovers. And this is in a period of time that was very different than today. See, today, if I want to get a meal, I can get a meal. Like, I can go to the grocery store and I can buy a meal. If I don't have the money to go to the grocery store and buy a meal, there are usually charities that I can go to and get a meal. And I can usually get a meal if I need a meal. In this day, if you wanted a meal, you had to go get your meal. Either you had to go fishing and get your fish, or you needed to go to the field and get some grain and grind the grain into flour so that you can then turn the flour into bread. And really, there was no centralized place where you could just go get your food. So the idea that there would be a ready source of prepared food that would just be served is incredibly attractive to these people. It's like having the money to go to a Chinese buffet every day and just keep eating and eating and eating and no problems. So when they wake up the next morning and this guy who just fed them an unlimited source of food is gone, they're like, we need to find him. We need to figure out, where did this guy go? Because he was here, now he's gone, let's go. And they figured out the disciples left. They didn't see Jesus go with them, but if we go find his disciples, chances are we'll find him too. And they went to Capernaum, so that's where we're going. So 5,000 people get up and go to Capernaum looking for Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi or teacher, when did you come here? We saw you go into the mountains and now you're here. We knew your disciples were here. How'd you get here? And Jesus answers them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. It says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. So what Jesus does is, when they show up looking for him, they're like, hey, we've been looking everywhere for you. Where'd you go? How'd you get here? We were looking for you. He says, look, you weren't looking for me because you saw what I did. In other words, you weren't looking for me because you were recognizing me as your Messiah. You weren't looking for me because I was fulfilling prophecy. You weren't looking for me because you recognized that I was God. You were looking for me because you thought you had found your meal ticket. You were looking for me because you enjoyed my cooking. He's like, that is not a good reason here. He said, you were looking for the temporary. You were looking for the immediate, for the food that perishes. He says, but I'm here to offer you something more. See, we should see a parallel here, because in John chapter 4, which we already looked at, when the woman at the well says, hey, I want this water. He says, you don't want the water that's here that's temporary. I will give you water that is eternal. In the same way, he's saying, look, you are so focused on this food, this fish and this bread that is temporary. He's like, don't focus on that. I want to give you food and bread that is eternal. I am here for something bigger than this. You can only see what's right in front of your face, and I am trying to show you so much more. And they said to him, well, then what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. And this is profound. Because at this point in time, this point in history, Jesus has not yet died. He has not yet been buried. He has not risen back from the dead. And yet, when they ask Jesus what it is that they have to do to be fulfilling the work of God, he doesn't reply with, follow all the rules. He doesn't reply with, well, you have the law of Moses, go follow the law of Moses, which they were very much still following at this point. Jesus hadn't died for their sins yet. He hadn't risen from the dead to prove that he had died for their sins. And yet he's already telling them that to do the work of God is to believe in the one that God sent. And what this is an evidence to us that through all of eternity, past, present, and future, the way that we come to God has always been the same. Even when under the law, it was not the law that saved humankind. It was not the law that saved Abraham. It was not the law that saved Moses. It was their belief in what God had revealed to them. It was their belief that their God was their God. It was their belief that saved them, not their works. And what Jesus is saying, even now, before the gospel is completed, is that if they want to do the work of God, what they will do is believe. That is profound at this point. It is new. It is novel. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? And at this point, I can only imagine how frustrated Jesus must be to get that question, right? Because John has made it very clear that Jesus has been doing signs, right? He has pointed out three and then also alluded to some others that Jesus has done. He has turned water into wine. He has healed sickness from a distance. He has taken loaves and fishes and fed 5,000 people. He's healed the guy by the pool at Bethesda. He has again and again been performing signs. And yet, when he challenges them, you need to go deeper than food, their response is, well then, prove that we should believe in you. Do a sign. Do a magic trick for us. We want to see another sign. What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. So see, they're right back to this food question. Because the sign that they're looking for is a sign that they've seen before. It says, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. So they're looking at Jesus, and they're saying, look, you say that we should believe in you. You say that you're the Messiah. You're the one that is God on earth. Prove it. I remember this story I learned when I was in Sunday school, right? I remember this story when I used to go to church as a kid or to the synagogue as a kid. And I remember they told us about this Moses guy. And this Moses guy made it such that every morning when they went outside of their tents, there was bread on the ground. There was this stuff called manna. And every morning he made it so there was manna. He gave them food. Prove to us that you're as good as him. Prove to us that you can give us food as well. And Jesus responds, look, it wasn't Moses who gave you that bread. In fact, Moses had very little to do with it at all. It was God. God the Father gave you that bread. God the Father saw something that you needed and from heaven provided for that need. He's like, the same thing is happening right now. And it starts an analogy that if we miss this, the rest of this passage is going to get very confusing very fast. What he is saying is, just like God saw your need and provided bread when you were wandering the wilderness, now God sees your need and has sent the new bread, the everlasting bread. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The new bread is Jesus. And yet they are so focused on the temporary, on the temporal, the thing that's right in front of their face, that they miss what Jesus is saying entirely. That in the same way God saw their need then and provided, God sees their need now, sin, dealing with their sin, and has sent the remedy, sent the thing they need in Jesus. So they miss it, and they say, sir, give us this bread always. We want to eat bread always. We want it to be about food always. And Jesus says to them, no, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you all that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. He's like, you're still missing it. I am the bread of life, not the bread of food. He says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Have you ever wondered what the will of God on this planet is? If you have ever wondered what is the will of God, Jesus is telling us right here. For this is the will of my Father. This is the will of God, that everyone who looks on the Son, Jesus, and believes in him should have eternal life, so that Jesus can raise them to life on the last day. What Jesus is saying is, this is why he came into the world. This is why God looked at Jesus in heaven and said, I want you to go to earth, to take on human form, to go live with them, live amongst them. I want you to do it for this reason. This is my will for you, that you can raise them up on the last day, that you can offer them eternal life, and if they look on you and if they believe in you, that we can spend eternity together with them. The will of God for this world is that we would look on Jesus and trust him to be the source of our salvation. So the Jews grumbled about him. I love that that's the response. He's just told them that God came to earth in a form of a human to save them so they can have eternal life. And their response is, the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? They're like, we know this guy. This is the second time they've done this in this book. The last time they referenced, John referenced the story as it was told over in Mark, but now he's saying it's happening again. They're looking at Jesus and going, we know you. We know where you grew up. We know, we've known you since you were like this big. How can you possibly now say to us that you have come down from heaven? That's like saying you're God. And Jesus is like, yeah, I've been saying that a lot. How have you not caught on to this yet? That's exactly what I'm saying. I am God. How does he now say, though? The Jews are getting angry with him about this. But Jesus doesn't stop. He answers them, do not grumble amongst yourselves. Stop complaining. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. He says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So Jesus is taking this analogy that they brought up. Well, Moses gave us manna and we ate it and it was good and it was yummy. Or at least we didn't. I was like 1,000 years ago at this point. But we heard about it. Our Sunday school teachers taught us that, and that's the way it's supposed to work. We saw God work this way once. That's how it's supposed to always work. That was their analogy. And Jesus is like, okay, I'll take your analogy, and we will use that. He's like, your fathers, they ate the manna in the wilderness. And guess what? On eating that manna, on eating that food, they still died. That food was temporary. As a result of that temporary food, they had temporary life, and they died. He's like, it is different now. He says, now I am the manna. I am coming so that you can have life. It's not this tangible bread that you're going to eat, but you are going to be all in on me. You are going to put your trust in me, and what I am going to give you is life. And he hits this word at this sentence at the end. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. It says, the thing that I am going to offer you, the thing I'm going to give you is actually myself. I am going to die, and upon my death, you will have part of me, and with that, you will live forever. And at this point, they are just confused, because Jesus is speaking an allegory here. He is speaking in such a way that he is losing them. And to be honest, many, many times as I read this week, it lost me too. Because if we don't keep in mind the fact that he's making this comparison with temporary versus permanent, it gets a little confusing in here. And it's about to get even more confusing. Because see, they respond negatively to this. See, the Jews dispute amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? See, that would have been highly forbidden in a Jewish culture. When God first gave the law, there were still cultures around that were practicing cannibalism as a form of worship, and God very much forbid cannibalism as part of his worship, if you go back to the Levitical code. So they're really confused now. Like, how's he going to give us flesh to eat? So Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink." And they're going, "What is he talking about?" Because they've lost the analogy. They're not seeing the analogy anymore. He is laying out manna, God providing for a temporary need in the Old Testament, and him, God giving his Son as a permanent solution for our lives forever. He's drawing that comparison, and they've missed it. So in their mind, he is now talking about cannibalism. And they know that that's wrong. He says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks of my blood abides in me, and I in him, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me." It says, "This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." And then, if you wondered why this was so poorly received, he's saying these things in the synagogue as he's teaching in Capernaum. He is standing in church telling them they're going to eat him, and that makes them wildly uncomfortable. Like, this is not okay, and understandably so. But it's because they've missed his entire point. He's saying, you are so focused on the temporary that you're missing the permanent. You're missing the forever. But they are just incredibly uncomfortable. And that is what leads to this. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that the disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning that who those were that who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. See, they're saying this is hard. And Jesus is saying, "Look, I understand that it's hard. It's why I said to you, I'm going to talk to you about things as spirit and truth, which means it's going to go over some of your heads. In fact, the only people who can come to me are people that God has made a way for them to come to me." See, he's saying, you need to have an interaction with my spirit to make these things make sense to you. Otherwise, it is going to be confusing. You are going to lose some of the meaning here. If you don't understand what I'm talking about as it's been revealed by the Holy Spirit, it's just going to sound like a lot of nonsense. And in this, John invites us to come and see the one who makes us uncomfortable. Because see, Jesus was not lost on the fact that what he was saying was making them uncomfortable. And yet, when what he said made them uncomfortable and they started grumbling amongst themselves, Jesus didn't go, "Oh, I'm sorry, I made you uncomfortable, let me say it a different way." Instead, he doubles down and makes them even more uncomfortable, saying, "Look, if you have a relationship with God, if you have a relationship with the Spirit, he's gonna help you figure this out. I'm not afraid of losing anybody because everyone that God has brought to me will see this for what it is, for what I am trying to say." So Jesus makes them uncomfortable, and he's okay with that. In fact, he's so okay with that that when many of them walk away, verse 66, after many of his disciples turn their back on him and no longer walk with him, he's okay with that. Because see, he is not here to win everyone. He's here to win the ones that the Father has drawn to him. He says, "This is why I told you, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." So he is comfortable with their uncomfortable, uncomfortability? Discomfort, thank you. I look to my English guy. All right. But then Jesus turns to his 12, his closest, the ones he has a really good relationship with. And he says to them, do you want to go away as well? Do you want to leave? And Simon Peter answers him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Grab that for a second. Everyone else can't see anything past the fact that he's talking about eating his body the way that they ate the manna, and they get confused and they bail. Peter, the one who is notorious for sticking his foot right in his mouth and getting it wrong every single time, has somehow been able to look past the temporal and catch the eternal. He's looking past the temporary and seeing the permanent, because his response is, you have the words of life. He's talking about, we believed in you. The thing that Jesus just said was the will of the Father, that we would believe. That's how we do the work of the God, is to believe. And we have come to realize, we can see on this eternal plane, you are God. Where else would we go? Go get some food? Whatever. If I don't get any food ever again and I die, I still have God. I don't need to go get food as long as I'm with you. To go get comfort? Like, I have God. Why would I want comfort? I have something better here, Peter says. Where else am I going to go? I'm with God. And Jesus answers them, did I not choose you, the 12? Says, and yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Peter didn't know this at the time, but Jesus did. Jesus knew that even as the 12 were figuring this out, or at least 11 of the 12 were figuring this out, were seeing the eternal nature of God in human form, standing there with them, even as they were falling deeply in love with the God of the universe who came to save them, that even still there was one who could be that close, who could walk with Jesus all the time and still miss it. And what we're going to see is, because he ends up so focused on the temporal instead of the eternal, Simon, son of Simon, Judas Iscariot, ends up betraying Jesus. So what? Why do we bother to look at this incredibly confusing passage in the middle of John? Well, I think it should cause us to ask the question, what comfort are we seeking? What comfort are we seeking? They were seeking food that they didn't have to work for, food that would come to them easy, so it's such that they could just follow this guy around and eat all day long. And it's easy to be down on them for doing that, for missing the point of what Jesus was doing. But the reality is, we do the same thing. We regularly chase our comfort when pursuing Jesus. I mean, if you've ever been to a Baptist prayer meeting, you've heard this play out, right? God, help me to not hurt anymore. God, take this sickness away. God, I stubbed my toe yesterday. God, I need a new couch. God, I need a new job. God, I need, God, I need, God, I need. God, make me comfortable is the core of most of our prayers. I have not yet been to a prayer meeting where I heard somebody pray, God, make me as uncomfortable as you'd like me to be. Bring straight up pain into my life. Make it hard for me to go through life as long as your name is good. As long as your name is glorified through it. As long as you increase, I'll decrease all day long. Make me Job, I don't care. It's not something we pray regularly. We regularly pray for our comfort. So what comfort are you seeking? Then ask yourself, are you willing to give up that comfort for Jesus? If God called you to say, I no longer wish for you to seek that comfort, I want you to give that up to serve me, would you do it? Are you willing to be uncomfortable for Jesus? And I think that question begs this question. Really? Because it's easy to answer yes, right? Because that's the right answer. I'm clearly asking leading questions here. We all know that the right answer to that question is yes, I will totally give up my comfort for Jesus. Really? Because usually when God takes that comfort from me, my reaction is not, oh, God answered my prayer. He made me uncomfortable. He must be doing something awesome. Usually it's, how dare you, God? How dare you, Pastor Kyle? How dare you, my employer? How dare you, person in my life who has taken my comfort away from me? How dare you take my comfort away? Are you really willing to give up that comfort for Jesus? Because I believe the Christianity we are called to, the thing that we are called to adopt as Christians, is this: anything, anywhere, anytime, anyone, no matter what. Such that when Jesus calls us, our answer is yes. If he calls us to be a missionary to the wealthy, when we drive fancy cars and we go to great restaurants and we hang out, we rub shoulders with politicians and Bill Gates and all the rich people, yes, I'm in. If he calls me to go live with lepers in Calcutta, like Mother Teresa, yeah, I'm game with that too. And everything in between. What God is calling us to is to stop seeking our own comfort, stop seeking easy, instead pursue him. Because he is eternal. Everything else is temporary. He is permanent. He gives eternal life. Everything else will perish. So when he calls, are you ready to say yes? Let's pray. God, this is a tough one to preach, because I know that it means you will probably call me to give up comfort sometime this week. God, I pray that you would give me the strength to say yes when you do. God, I pray that we would be known as a church that is so obsessed with you that we would stop seeking our comfort first. That we wouldn't worry about what we were going to eat, what we were going to drink, what we were going to wear, where we were going to go, but instead, just be whole hog devoted to pursuing your will, your desire, that everyone would look on you and be given eternal life. That everyone we encounter would come to know you so that you can raise them up on the last day. Father, help us to have the heart of Jesus that is so focused on your will that ours falls a distant second. Father, we love you and we commit this to you in your Son's name. Amen.